it's always good to be quiet before you. That doesn't come natural for most of us. Our lives are busy. We feel like we have to talk all the time. And really, the best thing for us sometimes is to just come and, as the psalmist exhorts us, to be still, to cease striving, to relax, and know that you're God. We're here this morning on this Thanksgiving weekend to worship you, the giver of everything. And it's our prayer this morning that you would help us to listen carefully to what it is you have to say from this passage in the Gospel of Luke. Lord, I would pray as well this morning for the Brazil family. Tom is now with you. And that's a good thing. He's had a very difficult past several years with health issues. And just a couple of days ago, you called him home. And now he's free of that body that had all of those issues. And that body's going to sleep. It's going to rest until Resurrection Day. And then on Resurrection Day, he's going to get a brand new one. Immortal, imperishable. And in the meantime, he is just enjoying the wonderful presence of you, his Lord and Savior, along with all of the saints of the ages, including many in his family who had preceded him. So we lift up the Brazil family, praying your comfort upon them. So, Lord, we come now, and it's our desire to just hear what you have to say to us. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God has many names that he has given himself. And each of those names is a reflection of who he is in terms of his nature, his character. And one of the names that he has, you'll find it in the book of Exodus, the 15th chapter. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Rapha. But it's translated in our Bibles as the Lord who heals. The Lord who heals. Now, we all understand the Lord can and does heal. But it's important for us to qualify that, because he only does that according to his infinite purposes. He doesn't heal willy-nilly. He heals because he has a purpose behind it. Now, while Jesus was on earth, he healed a lot of people, didn't he? Of diseases and sicknesses of various kinds. And it's important for us to understand who Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. And his miraculous healings were credentials. They were credentials that testified that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of sinners, and that he was Israel's Messiah. In our text today, Jesus performs one of his greatest miracles during his earthly ministry. It occurs, interesting enough, on the Sabbath. And as a result of that, it creates all kinds of conflict and controversy with the Jewish leadership. So we're going to learn a significant lesson from this incident today. We're going to learn that Jesus is the Lord of every circumstance. And we're going to discover that from our text as we look at two particular realms that Jesus is the master of. First of all, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then secondly, we're going to discover that he also is the Lord of the kingdom. He is the Lord of the kingdom. So let's review where we've been. I won't go as far back as Josh does, but let me just connect what we're about to look at today with a few things that happened immediately preceding the text we're looking at today. The Lord called Israel to repent in verses 3 and 5 of this very same chapter. And what's interesting is now he demonstrates change is possible because of his incredible power to transform a life, not just physically, but spiritually. Secondly, the Lord declared that Israel needed to produce fruit to demonstrate her faithfulness to him. We see that in chapter 13 as well, in verses 6 through 8. Well, now he illustrates he has the power to revitalize the nation of Israel. And then finally, He has previously admonished Israel to have more faith in him. We see that in chapter 12. Now he gave Israel a sign demonstrating that he was the Christ. And it's this miracle that we're going to focus our attention on today. So with that in mind, let's go to our first point this morning. The Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, verses 10 through 17. Now, if you know anything about your Gospels, especially Luke, this is not the first time Jesus has sparked controversy and conflict with the Jewish authorities over the issue of the Sabbath. Now, we do not have a Sabbath during the era of grace. The Sabbath was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in the Old Testament, that was given to the nation of Israel primarily for two purposes. Number one, to rest. And that would be the application of the Sabbath for us today. You should have a cycle of rest in your life so that mentally, emotionally, and physically, you can recoup the energies that you expend through the course of a week. So it has very practical value. It's good to take a day off. In the Old Testament, it was to demonstrate that God worked 6 days, but he took a seventh day of rest. Not that God needed a day of rest, but he wanted to model it for his creation. And that day of rest was to be a day of worship, a day of focusing upon who he is and what he's done. So this particular incident occurs on the Sabbath, and it generates all kinds of controversy and conflict. Now, what happened over time is that the rabbis, who were like the teachers of Israel, they had added some amendments to the Old Testament law that God had given directly to Moses. In other words, they added some layers of interpretation on top of what God said. Instead of just accepting the plain sense of what God said, they thought they could help people by adding additions to it. Not good. And we see that is what comes into conflict every time Jesus does something on the Sabbath. And so it led the people to a place of great weariness. They felt a great burden. They were frustrated because of all of this minutiae that the rabbis tacked onto God's law. Now, Jesus, previously in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, he taught a couple of simple lessons about the Sabbath to the nation of Israel at the time. Number one, he said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." That's chapter 6 of Luke. In other words, I created it, I gave it to my people for the purpose of rest and worship, and it's my prerogative to use it how I want to use it, because I'm the one who instituted it. Makes sense, right? And then secondly, in the same chapter, Luke chapter 6, he taught that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man is not to be a slave to a day, because this particular day was given to do good and not bad. It was given to save lives and not to destroy it. But the rabbis had added all of this minutiae to the law, and it created great weariness and burdens, a great burden to the people of Israel. So let's look at what took place here. What happened? What generated all this controversy? Look at verse 10. And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues, here it comes, on the Sabbath. Here Dr. Luke gives the setting for this incident. It takes place in some unidentified city, and it takes place in that city or town's local synagogue. Now, the English word for synagogue is a transliteration of the Greek word synagoge. And so they just transliterated it, created a new English word, synagogue. And it doesn't matter what it sounds like, but what's interesting is what it means. It just referred to a gathering together. A gathering together. That's what a synagogue is. It's where Jewish people come and gather together. It has a very interesting background. After the first temple was destroyed, you know, the great temple that Solomon built, after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and after they were exiled, the Jews didn't have a place where they could go and worship. So what they did, they created a local place called the synagogue, where they could come and gather together. Well, whenever Jesus was in a town, he attended synagogue services. And of course, as a visiting rabbi, they would extend to him the opportunity and the privilege to teach. And so he used it as a teaching center. Now, interesting enough, this is according to Luke, the last time we find Jesus in a synagogue in his gospel. After this point, you don't find Jesus in a synagogue teaching. And that's probably because he's getting closer and closer to his time of arrest and trial and execution. But he didn't want to prematurely cause that to happen because timing was everything in the plan of God. And so he doesn't frequent the synagogues after this point in the Gospel of Luke anymore. Now, have you ever thought about this? Jesus, could he have healed this woman any other day of the week? Of course he could have. So the implication is he deliberately and intentionally chose this day because he had something he wanted to say. He had a lesson he wanted to teach. He had a point for the leadership and the people of Israel that he wanted them to pick up on. This was one of the most serious conditions that we see of someone who was healed by Jesus. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "And there was a woman who for 18 years," think about this, "who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all." So now he recounts what happened. First of all, there's this woman present at the synagogue service who has an unidentified but clearly a serious physical infirmity. Luke identifies three things about it. Number one, its duration. Secondly, its source. And thirdly, the nature of it. She had endured it for 18 long years. That's nearly two decades. 20 years. Luke attributed it to a spirit, which means a demon, a fallen angel. And when we go over to verse 16, we discover that Jesus says the one who was ultimately behind this disease that this woman was inflicted with was the devil himself, Satan himself. So apparently this was a demon that afflicted this woman. And this is kind of an unusual situation because we don't know if the demon still possessed her. Some believe maybe he still was there and he was cast out when she was healed. Others believe this was more of a hit-and-run demonization. You know, in the book of Job, Job was afflicted with those boils, and who was behind it? Satan was. But he wasn't indwelt by him. He wasn't even demonized by him. So it's possible this woman, for whatever reason, we're going to talk a little bit about that here secondly, or in just a moment, for whatever reason, she's afflicted with some kind of malady, and it's a horrendous malady. She's had it for 18 years, and the demon is the one behind it, and it caused her body to be doubled over all the time. Think about this. 18 years, 24/7, you walk like this, and you cannot stand erect no matter how hard you try. And when it comes to sleeping, when it comes to sitting, when it comes to trying to do anything, this is the position your body is in. 24/7, 18 years. That's the affliction that this woman has. Doubled over, she can't stand erect, and it's impossible for her to stand upright. Some have suggested the bones of her spine were fused into a rigid mass, preventing her from standing upright. This was one of the most serious, serious conditions the Lord ever encountered during his ministry on earth. It's kind of interesting when you read the book of Luke and you discover something about Luke. He often draws attention to the seriousness and the length of a diseased person that Jesus heals. And I think he does that maybe, one, because he was a doctor. It's the kind of thing a doctor would pick up on. How serious is the malady? How long have you had this malady? But far more significant, he wanted to draw a contrast between the seriousness of the disease and the greatness of the cure that Jesus would bring about. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.'" Jesus performs a miracle. His healing was unsolicited by the woman. Did you take note of that? She did not come to Jesus like others did and said, "Please heal me." This was unsolicited. Jesus initiated the action. It's also interesting to note, for this woman to be healed, Jesus did not require her to have faith, nor did he ask anybody else to have faith on her behalf. He initiated everything. And it's interesting, when you read this in the Greek suggests that as Jesus was teaching, as he was doing what I'm doing right now, he suddenly saw this lady come in. And it arrested his attention. It grabbed his attention so much so that he called the woman to come down front. Now put yourself in that woman's shoes. You walk like this. You're doing everything to avoid attention. You come in probably a little late in the service so no one really sees you. And then the rabbi who's teaching, he sees you and he says, please come down front. I wonder what she was thinking. I don't really want to do this, but she came anyway. Well, why did Jesus do that? He didn't do it because he was trying to be unkind. He didn't do it because he's heartless. He did it because he had a lesson to teach all present, including her. And the best way to do that was for her to come down front. And that lesson was this. There is freedom spiritually and physically for this lady that is found in this Jesus. So he calls her down front. She comes. I like what one commentator, his name is Warren Wiersbe. If you ever get your hands on a book by Warren Wiersbe, you need to keep it. It's a great book because he's a great writer. He was a wonderful Bible expositor. And he wrote this, and I quote him, Satan was in the synagogue, and Jesus wanted to expose him and defeat him, unquote. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Jesus declared with a word that she was loosed from her chronic an impairing disease. Look at verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. The woman is instantly healed. With his physical touch to convey his great care and compassion. Because people have asked, well, why did he touch? Because he didn't always touch. Matter of fact, he didn't frequently touch people that he healed. And he certainly never touched anybody who had been demonized or was possessed by a demon. But he touches this woman. Now, we all know the blessing of a touch. A hug when you need it. Or someone just holding your hand when you need it. Jesus understood that. He's conveying to her by way of placing his hands on her, his great compassion and his great care for her. But I think it does one more thing. It would also link the cause, his words, with the effect, her healing. There would be no doubt in her mind and in the minds of the people observing this incident up front that Jesus was the one responsible for this. It's interesting. And I don't want you to miss the symbolism here. Her physical condition was similar to Israel's spiritual condition. And her healing speaks of the spiritual deliverance the Lord Jesus wanted to provide the nation of Israel with as well. One moment she's doubled over, and the next moment she's standing erect for the very first time in 18 years. Can you imagine what was going through her heart and through her mind? I haven't done this in 18 years. This is incredible. The woman immediately began giving praise. That's what you do when you haven't walked erect for 18 years and suddenly you're erect. You start praising God. You start glorifying God for what he's done, and that's what she did. The word translated glorify there, it's the Greek word we get the word doxology from. And it means to praise the Lord. And to praise the Lord is to publicly declare who he is and what he's done. It's to declare in front of everybody his works and his person, and that's what she was doing here. Her response was absolutely appropriate. Look at verse 14. Not everybody was happy. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath. You can hear it. He's scolding them. In contrast to the woman's joy and delight, this man who oversaw the synagogue life, was offended and insulted by what Jesus had done. He was probably a layman, in all likelihood a Pharisee, which was a Jewish religious sect. They were the separated ones. His duties involved planning and overseeing the services, supervising the teaching, taking care of the building. And at issue was the fact that Jesus had performed a miracle on the Sabbath. Let me tell you when Sabbath begins. It begins with sundown on Friday, and it ends with sundown on Saturday. Those are the hours of Sabbath, even today in Israel. And so Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, and the man obviously perceived miracle working as a forbidden labor, if you can imagine. Miracle working was a forbidden labor. It's interesting to note, there's no prohibition in the Old Testament law, that is the Mosaic law, the Torah, of healing on the Sabbath day. This was one of those rabbinical additions, one of those rabbinical amendments. Instead of rejoicing at a spectacular miracle, freeing a woman of a terrible physical burden, he criticized her and Jesus indirectly by speaking to the crowd. What a coward. What a coward. He doesn't address Jesus directly. He doesn't address her directly. He speaks to the people with this ridiculous admonition. One commentator put it this way: he felt safer addressing the people than Jesus. Oh, yeah. Because he probably had seen Jesus and his interaction with his peers and didn't want to get into one of those. He addressed the crowd with a rebuke, and if any of them wanted to be healed, he said, just come on any day of the week. Just don't come on the Sabbath. Well, this is rather farcical, to be honest with you, because I suspect this man, nor anyone associated with the synagogue, would have the power to heal anybody. So it's kind of a ridiculous thing that this man has to say. But he's got to say something. He doesn't say it to Jesus. He doesn't say it to the woman. He says it to all the people. If you need a healing, see me Monday through Friday and on Sunday. Look at verse 15. But the Lord answered him. He didn't address Jesus directly, but Jesus directly addresses him. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, note it's plural, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? He rebukes the ruler. There's an old phrase, turnabout is fair play. And that's what we see happening here with Jesus. Though the man didn't directly rebuke Jesus, the Lord responds directly to him with his own admonition. And he labels him and others like him fakers and pretenders. That's what he means when he calls them hypocrites. The Greek word refers to an actor who would literally have different masks attached to sticks. And when he was to be happy, he would bring the happy face. And when he was to be sad, he would bring the sad face. And when he was to have a plain face, he would bring a plain face. So literally what a hypocrite is someone who hides behind masks. A hypocrite has been defined as someone who pretends to be what he isn't or what she isn't. A hypocrite is someone who hides what they really are. The so-called piety of this man and those like him was a sham. Was a sham. And then Jesus illustrates how it was a sham. He illustrates their hypocrisy by referring to another Sabbath rule the rabbis had layered on top of God's law. They gave themselves permission to water their beasts of burden, their oxen, their donkeys, by giving themselves permission to untie them at the manger, and walk them over to a trough, get a bucket, and get water in the bucket. But they wouldn't hold the bucket while the animal drank, because that would be work. So they poured it in a trough, so the animal could drink out of the trough. And then they would dutifully walk their creature back to the manger and tie it back up. That's what he's referring to here. Jesus argued, this is an argument from Jesus, from the lesser to the greater. He argues from the lesser to the greater. What do I mean by that? He is simply saying to this man and to the other hypocrites, an animal is not more important than a human. An animal is not important than a human. Yet this man displayed a greater care for his Sabbath regulations than for the suffering of this woman who for 18 years has not been able to stand upright, but now suddenly is miraculously, supernaturally healed. And all he's concerned about is, hey, you violated the Sabbath. You work, Jesus. You see, he had more concern for his donkey than a daughter of Abraham. The ruler's view of the Sabbath corrupted the proper use and purpose of its existence. He knew nothing about Sabbath keeping. And that's the point Jesus is making. Look at verse 16. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, that's what I referenced earlier, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So now Jesus drives his point home. He identifies this lady as a Jewess, implying she was a descendant of Abraham and a very pious one at that. Though she had a great affliction, she managed to attend synagogue services. Though she was afflicted, though there was embarrassment that went with it, though there was probably shame that went with it, people staring at her, people wondering, why are you here? You're a distraction to us. You're ugly. But here she is in the synagogue service. She's a pious Jew. See, Christ finally identifies the ultimate cause of her decades-long physical bondage. It's Satan. It's the devil. The illness was evil, but with the healing, Satan is booted out of the synagogue along with her sickness. The purpose of the Sabbath was to worship and rejoice in the Lord. What an incredible occasion for this desperate woman to move from pain and weariness to praise and worship. In verse 17, Luke says, as he said this, that is, as Jesus said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, the hypocrites, like this ruler of the synagogue. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So Luke notes the double reaction caused by this encounter, caused by this miracle. The ruler and others like him were shamed and embarrassed because Jesus had demonstrated their rank inconsistency, their void of compassion, and how very wrong they were about who Jesus' person and work was all about. Others in the crowd, they were filled with joy. They were rejoicing with this woman. They were praising God for what had happened to her. They saw Jesus' human compassion and his divine power to heal, and they rejoiced in it. Now, someone asked me once, well, why was she sick? Had she sinned? We have nothing in the text that indicates that she sinned and therefore she was afflicted with this horrible disease. But I think we can safely draw the conclusion that this illness was designed ultimately to do one thing, to bring glory to God. It's kind of like the blind man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. And you'll remember some of the people asked Jesus a question about him. This is John 9 verse 3. And the question was, well, Rabbi, who sinned? They made an assumption. This man is blind, so he must have sinned, which, by the way, was kind of the theory that went around in that day. And by the way, it goes around today in our day. If someone is sick, they go, oh, man, they must really be living in sin. Not necessarily. Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered gravely. It had nothing to do with the fact that he sinned. He answers in a peculiar way. He says, well, neither. It wasn't his parents, it wasn't the man that sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know why this lady was afflicted? So that this moment would happen in the synagogue, and God, through Christ, would get all the glory for the power of God to transform a life. In her case, physically. In her case, physically. Let me get practical. What is there in this section, these few verses, that might be relevant for us today? I think there's a couple of lessons. Number one, the ruler of the synagogue chose law over love. He chose law over love. He failed to understand that love for God and love for man was the root of God's law, right? Matthew 22. Remember, the guy came to him and said, hey, Jesus, what is the... I don't think he said, hey, but he addressed Jesus. And he asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded by quoting from the Torah. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that is, with all your being. And he said, the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two laws, Jesus says, all of the law and the prophets hang. The guy didn't even understand that. He didn't understand that really you obey God's law because you love God and because you want to love your neighbor. We have a responsibility to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus made that abundantly clear in John chapter 13 when he said to his disciples in the upper room, he said this to them, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. I'm going to stop there for a second. That's not the new commandment, because the Old Testament admonished them to love one another. That's not the new commandment. The new commandment is this little addendum that he adds to it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. I have loved you sacrificially. I have loved you selflessly. I have loved you unconditionally. I want you to love one another that same way. And then he says something quite interesting. He said, that's how everybody will know that you're my disciples. I find it interesting. They're not going to know because they know the law intellectually, and maybe even they strive hard to live by the law physically. He says, no, no. They know that you're my followers because you have the same kind of love for one another that I have for you. Francis Schaeffer called this the mark of the Christian. Does that mark you, my friend? Your love for the brethren. Your care and affection for the brethren. The Greek word in John 13, it's the one you think it is. Agape. And it's the word that speaks of care, concern, what are you trying to say, Chris? Affection. I sound like Porky Pig there. It's affection. It's affection. Deep affection for somebody else. Love is a verb. Love is not an adjective in the Bible. Love is a verb. You do something. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, we should have a greater concern for souls than systems. Do you have a greater concern for the system, for the law? Or do you have a love for the souls of people? I mean, after all, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God tells us there that we have been created in his image. You know why you have worth before God? Because he made you in his image. He made you in his image, and he made everybody in his image. I think sometimes we think, oh yeah, the Christians, oh yeah, you know, the faithful ones. No, he made everybody in his image. Even that neighbor that really rankles you. Even that brother or sister in Christ that you really have a hard time sitting next to in church. So much so that you sit in another place. He made all of us in his image. That is where we derive our value. But in addition to that, as we think of Christians, we think of the church. In Acts 20, 28, Paul said that we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You know what that means? We are cherished by him. We are a treasure. And that's why we should treat one another with that selfless, sacrificial love. That's one lesson we can learn here. The ruler of the synagogue, no love, only law. He was preoccupied with the system, not the soul of this woman. But then there's something she teaches us. There's something she teaches us. Despite her difficult impairment, I marvel that she was in attendance of the synagogue service. She could have been tempted to use it as an excuse for not attending synagogue services, right? Yet apparently she didn't, because she was present. What would she have missed if she chose not to come that day?
Think about it. What would this woman, who for 18 years has been walking this way and then miraculously is healed, is now walking this way, she would have missed all that. She could have thought her way through this before she came to synagogue service that day. It's just too painful. I can't do it today. I'm just in too much pain. I can't go. Or maybe she was just sick of people staring at her. Or maybe she was just tired of people avoiding her. Or maybe she was discouraged that every time she'd go to the synagogue and pray for God to heal her, he didn't. But you know what? Whatever she processed that morning, she didn't give in to it, and she showed up. She was present. Think of it. She would have missed hearing Jesus' words of comfort and hope. You are freed from your sickness. If she hadn't come, she would have missed that. If she hadn't come, she would have missed experiencing his gentle touch of healing, and immediately she was made erect again. And if she hadn't come, she would have missed the incredible moment of worshiping her Messiah. She began glorifying God. She would have missed all of that because she yielded to some excuse to keep her from coming. But she didn't. You know where I'm going with this. Let me ask you a question. What have you missed, or what do you miss, each time you choose to not come and attend physically the worship and fellowship at this local body? I tell you, you can miss so much. What word from God? What touch from Christ? What movement of the Spirit have you missed out on because you have chosen to absent yourselves from worship? And I'm speaking to those of you who are out there online right now. I think COVID has made us lazy. I don't know about you. I want to be with God's people. And under a certain circumstance, we did what we felt was right before God. But do you remember that ache you felt? Because you just couldn't be physically with one another. I remember the first day we were on campus, and I remember watching the people just delighting in finally being able to be with one another, to give a hug, a fist bump, an elbow, whatever it was. There was such delight in it. There's a reason why the scriptures admonish us the way that they do. For instance, listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 84. And in the first couple of verses, as he writes these words of admonition to us, and I hope these will sink in. Listen to the words, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh, sing for joy for the living God." Or I love 122 in the first verse, where the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" I was glad when they said that to me. I didn't groan. I didn't start rifling through my grocery list of excuses. "I have a sniffle today. You know, the kids are kind of cranky." I get all of that. Honestly, I get all of that. But you know what? I've discovered if I push myself through that excuse making and I get here, I have never been disappointed. Because God has blessed me. God has enriched me because I was with you. And we sang together and we prayed together and we sat under the word together. There's nothing like it in the world. As a matter of fact, there is no live streaming in heaven. Everything is live with the King of Kings before us and us lifting our voices. And this is like a precursor. This is like an anticipation. This is like a dress rehearsal for the days in heaven. Don't miss out on it, my friend. And don't use COVID as an excuse. I'm probably stepping on some toes here, but that's okay. If God uses it to prompt you to get here next week, praise God. I'll give you a fist bump. I'll wear my mask. I just want you here because this is where we should be. And of course, there is the Hebrews chapter 10 passage. We all know this one. And I'm going to read it once again because this is not a new problem. The author of the book said, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." You can't do that when you're not with one another. not forsaking for our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. So there were some people who were absenting themselves from the services, but encouraging one another, and all the more. And he gives this as the reason. As you see the day drawing near. I want you all to understand something. Jesus is coming again. And as we get nearer that moment in time, things get progressively worse here. And this is the place where we will find hope and encouragement to carry on for the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year. Greg Laurie said, the church is for every Christian, and every Christian should be in church. I say amen. And then very quickly, you probably won't listen to anything else I say here, but very quickly, let me wrap things up. Because he's the Lord, according to this text, in one other area. He's the Lord of the kingdom. Jesus taught these two short parables before he moved on with his disciples. And these parables occur in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. But a little different context in those two places. One writer said that this passage, 18 through 21, that we're looking at, is like a hinge between Jesus teaching the multitudes in chapter 12 and 13 up to verse 21, and his teaching the people of the kingdom in chapter 13, 22 through 17, 10. The connection between the healing and the parables about the kingdom may be to contrast the members of each. For instance, people of the kingdom are like the healed woman. They are transformed and they are real worshipers. People who aren't of the kingdom are like the ruler of the synagogue. They are pretenders, faking their spiritual walk. In verse 18, he goes on and he says, so he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? So he's going to draw a comparison here. It's a rhetorical question, and he answers it himself. And the kingdom he's talking about here, it could be the messianic kingdom, you know, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth at the end of the tribulation. It could also be the redemptive kingdom, the realm of salvation over which Jesus is Lord, which is what's happening right now. Some suggest it could be this thing called the mystery form of the kingdom, Christendom at large. Well, whatever the case is, he wants us to understand something about God's kingdom. And that's this. Look at verse 19. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So now he explains what he means. Whatever the kingdom was that was in view here, he said it starts small like a mustard seed, which, by the way, is the smallest seed in the Middle East. And then he says it gets very large. It grows and expands. A mustard seed can grow up to 10 to 15 feet high with branches that are able to provide nesting for birds. And trees and birds in the Old Testament sometimes spoke of the nations, the non-Jewish nations. So this could suggest that the coming kingdom will be so large, even though it started so small, and it will encompass Jews and Gentiles from all over the world. And Luke may be attempting to get the people to associate the power manifested in the healing of the woman with the power that will grow such a great kingdom. And then in verses 20 and 21, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Same question. Makes another comparison with a bit of a twist. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in her three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So he makes a different comparison. The point Jesus makes here is similar, but it's a bit of a twist. The expanding growth idea is present, but now he draws attention to the influencing nature of the transforming power. It's like that lump of dough that a woman took and then kneaded into that big lump of dough, and the entire lump of dough was leavened. And he said, the kingdom's like that. It's so influencing. The kingdom is going to grow from small beginnings and power, and it's so influential, it's so pervasive, that it expands the kingdom universally. The Lord Jesus is presently building his spiritual kingdom, the realm of saved people over which he is Lord. And I have a question for those of you who are here who don't know Jesus. Are you a member yet? Have you gone through the door? Because I want you to know something. Jesus is the only door. He's the only way in. There's no other way in. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. That's Jesus. That's not Chris Bauer. That's not Santa Rosa Bible Church. That's the Word of God. You must recognize that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, And may I admonish you and call upon you today to trust that he died for you, he rose again, and put your faith and confidence in that and that alone to save your soul. That's how all of us who are members of his spiritual kingdom, his redemptive kingdom, that's how we got into it. We walked through the door of Jesus. We put our faith and trust in him. I admonish you to do that today. Well, let me close by simply reminding us of what we've looked at this morning. Jesus is the Lord of every circumstance. And I leave you with these words. Satan puts people into bondage, but true freedom comes from trusting Christ. The Sabbath that God wants to give to us is a heart rest that comes through his grace and not from obeying traditions. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God who indwells those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I trust that you've spoken to each one where they needed to be spoken to today. I pray that each one would take to heart what you've impressed upon them. I pray that each one who is a follower of Jesus would do some self-examining today and would get things right that need to be gotten right. And then I pray for those who are here without the Lord Jesus, that you'd speak to them about their need for him so that they too can be a part of this great, great realm of salvation over which Jesus is Lord. And they do that by putting their faith and trust that he died for their sins. He rose again to prove he was the Son of God. He rose again to demonstrate that your justice was satisfied in Jesus. And if they trust in that and that alone to save them, they will walk through that door and become a member of your realm of salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.